Morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. Welcome to our Sunday morning service online right here on Zoom. I'd like to welcome you to our church community. If this is your first time with us, hang around after the service on Zoom, where we usually have an opportunity to connect a little bit and chat. We'd love for you to linger with us and allow us to get to know you just a little bit better. Can you believe that it is already April 2021? Spring is here, allergies are out and about, summer is just around the corner, and our church leadership continues to pray for our community as well as our city and country as a whole, that there would be a breakthrough of sorts where people can get back to a sense of normalcy in their lives. Now, all this to say, I am glad that you are with us this morning as we gather as God's people and as we sense God's presence and activity in our midst this morning. Now, we finally finished our gospel series on the Gospel of John, and we've moved into a brand new series on the epistle or the letter of Ephesians. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. It is really simply about the victory of God in Christ over the powers that have influenced and hijacked God's good, beautiful, and yet broken world, holding it captive and enslaving all of humanity. Now, we all love stories of triumph, and we all love stories of victory. We all want to be on the winning side. I personally don't know anyone who enjoys losing. And some of you this morning, you're not quite old enough to remember, but I remember when Vancouver had an NBA team in town. Professional basketball at the highest level, right here in our own backyard. I was a huge fan right off the bat, just because it was our own team. Now, the Grizzlies won their first two games. Such a euphoric moment. I thought that they would never lose again. To my surprise, all they did after winning their first two games was lose. In fact, being here in Vancouver for 6 years, they had a winning percentage of 28%, 101 wins over 6 years, 359 losses. They were a miserable team. Their fans, including myself, we were miserable. It was terrible. Nobody wanted to play for them because all they did was lose. So everybody wants to win, right? But here's the spiritual reality. God doesn't defeat his enemies in the way that we think. God subverts, God disrupts, he overturns human systems in that he wins by losing. What do you mean, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. As a church community, a couple of weeks ago, we had just celebrated the death and resurrection of Christ. Easter, Good Friday. And it is through this, the death and raising of Jesus, where God unleashes his resurrection life on the world. And as the church, we play a subversive role in the Gospels as we resist and as we push back the corruptions and the evil systems of our world. Now, our passage this morning is on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let me begin by asking us to consider a question. When you watch, when you hear, when you read the news, whether that be the actual newspaper, whether that be on social media, do you feel like Jesus has everything under control? Now, if we're honest with the question and with ourselves, I think we would struggle with this one. In one sense, we know that Jesus is in control, and yet on the same side of the coin, it doesn't feel like he is. We look at the condition of our world today, and it doesn't feel or seem like Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign, does it? How do you watch the news and say without some sort of tension and struggle in our hearts that God is in control, complete control? I think it's often easier to come to the conclusions that the devil and the demonic powers and systems of our world are winning, that they are flourishing, that they are deepening hostilities, benefiting from exploitation and injustice. Now, if this is true for us today, then it was absolutely true for Paul's audience in his letter to the Ephesian Christians and their context. It would have been really hard for Paul's readers to take seriously that Jesus was sovereign, that he ruled with authority and power when he was decisively killed on a Roman cross. But Paul, here in Ephesians 2, is going to show us God's victory in Christ, and how, and the implications of this, and how this reflects his lordship over everything. So Paul starts off in his writing by making it clear the situation that we find ourselves in. He writes, "Remember that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Humanity is stuck in a condition called death. We were designed for fellowship, relationship with God. We were created to enjoy God's companionship. But because of sin, we were separated from that life we were originally designed for. Our patterns of life and our sinful habits keep us in this terrible existence of death. And by death, I mean being cut off from God's life-giving presence. And so being cut off from God's life-giving presence prevents us from spiritually thriving and flourishing. But if our sinful habits and patterns keep us in this place of death, couldn't we just break out of them? If we make different choices, could we break free from some of the sinful patterns and rhythms that dominate and control our lives? I don't think it's that easy. I don't think it's that simple. Paul doesn't see it that way either. He sees a dark and evil presence that makes sure that we walk in transgressions and sins so that we continue in our bondage to death. We're stuck in a world, in a reality, in systems that perpetuate patterns and rhythms of life that are enslaving and that are marked by sinful, oppressive, and destructive ways of life. Now, who's seen the movie The Matrix? Hands up. Okay, well, I can't really tell if you've raised your hand or not, but if you have raised your hand, if you've seen The Matrix, the movie, there are similarities to what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2 and the movie. The word world here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, is actually the same word that John uses in his gospel as well. And that word is cosmos. It's a word that describes how systematically evil and dark our world truly is. Now, in the movie, The Matrix, reality was controlled by these machines that used, you know, human beings to provide energy to their matrix. And the matrix was was what human beings were experiencing as their reality. They were being manipulated, controlled by the matrix and by the machines as a way to control humanity. Now, in the same way, God's good creation has been hijacked by Satan. So that everything at every level has been twisted, perverted, and because of that twistedness is moving towards death and destruction. We see this play out on several levels in our world. One of the ways is idolatrous thinking. There is a story in the Bible that talks about this in Exodus chapter 32, and it's clear in the story that human beings are susceptible to idolatry. In our sinful nature, we have a tendency to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. The gods of our culture often include sex and money and power, success, image, romance, and food, just to name a few. And if these areas of life are not being shaped by the gospel narrative, by the gospel story, then they will be shaped by our sinful patterns of thinking and perceiving and seeing. Other areas of God's good creation that are being hijacked by Satan or satanic powers. Exploitation, addictions, manipulative relationships, personal advancement at the expense of others. All of these are filled with corruption and darkness. And this is why it's silly, it's ridiculous to talk about breaking out of our sinful patterns and rhythms by sheer human will. It's not possible, it can't be done. And I know that some of us have tried to attempt this. You know, ever seen someone who, you know, smokes a pack of cigarettes just to give it up one day? It never happens. It is so hard to break out of nicotine addiction or any sort of addiction. And it can be done by sheer human effort and will. Anyone who's tried knows that failure is just around the corner. And it's the same with our sinful patterns of life and behavior. Paul continues to write this, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is active. Did you know? Did you know that Satan is active in our world to oppress and to dominate us? He is the one who rules over the spiritual forces of evil, and he is directly involved in shaping dark ideologies, mindsets, cultural prejudices, and discrimination, and so many other destructive and twisted ways. The devil and his demonic army of evil spirits aim to move us toward a life of idolatry, a life of oppression, a life of destruction. And the scary part is that sometimes we don't even realize we're moving in that direction. Paul would later write in his letter to the Ephesian Christians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6. In other words, our fight isn't against other people. It is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. It is against the unseen demonic spiritual world. That's where the fight is at. A world that intersects with our world, a world that is, you know, very much active, though it is unseen, is subverting God's good world. While there are these demonic spiritual forces that hold us in death, we're also completely responsible for our own enslavement. Anyone here ever heard of that saying, "The devil made me do it"? A lot of kids used to say this. It doesn't quite hold, you know, any water here, right? We choose what will hurt and we choose what will destroy us. We follow our passions down paths of self-harm and self-destruction. When Paul wrote, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh," he meant that we have a tendency for human corruption. There's a dichotomy here for us as human beings. We fully live and participate in God's good creation. We are beautifully made in that we reflect the image of God. We are imago Dei, made in God's image. But we are also broken in that we are corrupted by sin. And this is a huge departure from our original design by God. We were designed to walk paths of life and blessing. We were designed to bless one another and to bring a blessing and a fruitfulness to the world. We were designed to enjoy the life of God together in this beautiful world. That is no longer the case. When we take a moment to step back and look at the systemic evils in our world today, we realize that sin gives birth to sin. Or hurt people hurt people. Exploited and oppressed people long for justice, and this is a good and real human desire that reflects God's heart and mission to create a just world. When we see human poverty, urban poverty, right? If you head out east, downtown, east side, I'm not sure about you, but my heart really breaks. My heart breaks, it sinks. We should absolutely be horrified at the conditions that many in our world, not just here in Vancouver, but all over the globe, the conditions in which they have to live in. Timothy Gombis has this to say: "People are created in God's image and have an inherent desire to do good. They create agencies to help the urban poor in various ways, but because of the perversions of the present evil age, such agencies must compete with others, agencies for funding and are tempted to sabotage the efforts of others in order to survive. And these agencies are all populated with fallen humans who become angry when they're passed over for promotions and raises, and they indulge in selfish and destructive behavior. The present evil age is a complex web of oppression and enslavement." So in light of this quote, and in light of this context, is there any hope with such a bleak and dark backdrop? Yes, absolutely there is. When we were trapped in death, God broke through and gave us life. And Paul celebrates this in verses 4 to 6. Listen to his words. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." God, driven by his overwhelming love and mercy and grace, has acted to radically save and transform you and me. But what to catch our eyes, what should catch our eyes, is how God has brought about making us alive in Christ. You know how I mentioned at the beginning of the message, at the beginning of the sermon, how God wins by losing? Well, Paul makes it crystal clear here how God wins by losing. It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, Jesus' death in the eyes of the world was seen as a massive loss. But what the world doesn't know was that through this loss, victory over death has been won. Death, where is your sting? The grave has lost its grip. The grave has lost its power because Jesus has risen. But how are we connected to this story? Well, God has rescued us by joining us to Christ by and through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died, we died. When he was raised to life, we were raised to new life. We are co-crucified with Christ and we are co-resurrected with him. We participate in the coming age of resurrection and kingdom life, even if it has not yet fully arrived in its fullness. So here's a question for us to think about for a minute, okay? What is it, do you think, God loves to do? What is it that you think God loves to do? If you take a look in your Bibles or your Bible app in verse 7, Paul writes this, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Listen to the late Eugene Peterson's Message Bible. Now God has us where he wants us. With all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. You know what God loves to do? God loves to do good. He is a deeply generous lover who longs to enjoy us and take extreme measures to bring our enjoyment of his goodness and blessings. Imagine that. You know, too often I find that our ideas and our imagination of God is this God who is very stern, who frowns on us, who is disappointed in us, who is angry with us, who watches us from a distance with an eye of unapproval. And this idea and this concept of God is totally and absolutely false. That's not God. That image of who God is, it's distorted and it's flawed. Now, I'm not saying that God does not get angry. We see that he does in parts of scripture from beginning to end. He is not like a parent who sees some, you know, wrongdoing and turns a blind eye, pretends that never happened. That's not God either. But too often our language about God being angry leaves too many people with the impression and idea that God is angry with us. God delights in us. God loves us profoundly and deeply. Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians, reminded them of God's love for them. He wrote these words, God, you might know this, God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As difficult as it is to understand, love is not the opposite of anger or wrath. God's anger is an expression of his deep love to his people, to us. A theologian by the name of Lactantius, who was a Christian author, and you know, he eventually became an advisor to the Roman Emperor Constantine I, said these words. He said, he who does not get angry doesn't care. And if God can look at the sin and the injustice and the evil in our world and not get angry, then he doesn't care. And that's not the God of the scriptures. The God that is found in the biblical story is not some unmovable, unfeeling force. He is a God who deeply cares. And we need a biblically healthy understanding of this God. Now, with that said, we must hold on to the truth that God loves us, that God delights in us, he favors us, he likes us. That God is generous, that God is compassionate, that he is kind. And if we hold onto the truth of what God says about us and about him, the truth, as John would write in John 8, will set us free. God's original intent for creation was to enjoy watching us find delight, great pleasure, great happiness, joy in his good creation, in his good presence. God told Adam and Eve to cultivate creation so that there was a growing delight in creation and in God's goodness and grace. You see, God loves to enjoy us. He loves to enjoy us. And he loves to have us find happiness and joy in him, in his world, and in one another. And believe it or not, he likes us. He wants to show grace and kindness forever towards us And he is doing this in and through Jesus. Now we're about to get to one of the most recognizable verses in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Some of us could say this by memory, by heart. But before we get there, I'd like to try to define the word grace. I know I've used the word a few times in my message so far without any sort of definition. And this is one of those Christian terms that can be a little bit ambiguous and mysterious. We use it all the time in our conversations, in our church language, when it comes to our experiences of faith in God. But what do we mean when we say it? So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, okay? Okay? Now, to be fair, grace is not just seen in the New Testament. It is also seen throughout the Old Testament. There is a thread of grace all throughout Scripture from beginning to end, from old to new. And the writers of the Bible consistently describe God's character in this way. That God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. Now the Hebrew word for grace is ken, or ken, which can be understood as favor. Ken is often a word used to describe a gift given with delight or favor. So an example of this can be found in the story of Esther. When Esther approaches the king of Persia to ask that her and her people be spared from death, this was a request for ken, grace. And because the king of Persia delights in Esther, he grants her her request. So the giving of favor then is ken because it is driven and motivated by delight. Now, the most extreme kind of ken is showing favor to someone who should get what they rightfully deserve, and definitely not a generous gift. So the story of Jacob illustrates this. Jacob cheated his brother Esau, right, because he stole his birthright. He runs away, and then after a long time, he comes back and wants to make things right with his older brother, or his twin. Jacob comes to Esau with gifts, and he asks Esau for ken. Jacob isn't asking his brother for what is fair. He is asking him for favor or grace. And guess what? Esau gives it to him. He chooses to delight in his brother and give him grace that he doesn't deserve. Sometimes we offer ken, right? Sometimes we offer grace, and sometimes we don't. But the one who consistently offers ken more than anyone else is God. There's a story in the Old Testament about when God rescued and brought the Israelites out of Egypt, a place of oppression and slavery. His people quickly turn around, build themselves a golden calf as a god to worship. Now Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and he asks God to consider giving the people a gift that they don't deserve. What do you think was God's response? He says yes. By showing the ultimate act of grace, ken, forgiveness, and a promise of his presence. Now, in the New Testament, the writers use the Greek word charis, which means gracious gift. In John's Gospel, we were introduced to Jesus as the one who was full of God's charis, right? Full of God's gracious gift. And Paul, in our passage here in Ephesians 2, tells us that we were dead, but God has rescued us by his gracious gift. Professor Klein Snodgrass at North Park Theological Seminary says this about grace. Grace means the completely undeserved, loving commitment of God to us. God gives himself to us, attaches himself to us, and acts to rescue us. Though wrath should have come, saving grace comes instead. For by grace, for by charis, for by this gracious gift, this undeserved loving commitment of God to us, you have been saved through faith. And this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is it that drives God to send his son Jesus to raise him from the dead, to give life to those who were dead, right? Us, and to draw people into the life-giving presence of his Son. It is because of God's goodness, and it is because of God's love. You know, at the end of the day, none of this was brought about any of what we have done. We were dead, Paul says. There was nothing we could have done to alter and affect our eternal destiny. It is all God's charis, gracious gift. It's all him. We are a part of God's family because God is good, not because we are impressive. We have absolutely no reason to boast, no reason to be proud. And let's remember that, his goodness. Paul continues to write, he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you know what this verse says? You know what this verse is saying? It's saying that we are God's creative work of art, his masterpiece. I have a lot of friends who are artists. They have a God-given gift to be able to create. It's amazing to see the beauty and the creativity of their work on display. And God is the same way in that he totally loves to display his grace by transforming people from a place of death to a place of freedom and life, a place of doing good works and walking in the way of light and life. And it excites God to bring people, to bring us into paths of blessing and goodness, lavishly and generously pouring out his kindness over us. And so our passage this morning is all about the promise of God's goodness to make all things new and to return to God's life-giving presence in our world. And these promises are now being expressed. They're being fulfilled. They're being seen in the church, God's people. And one day it will be fulfilled in all of creation, creation-wide. And so Jesus has begun the good work. He's begun the good work of reclaiming and restoring his good world. The demonic and satanic powers and authorities have twisted, they subverted, they hijacked God's good world and have held it in their oppressive grip. But thanks be to God that God in Christ Jesus has broken their hold. When we look at our world, we see a world that is in complete brokenness and in pain. And it's an understatement to say that the poor among us are defenseless, that they're exploited, that they're mistreated. And with the world in this condition, it is only right for people to ask, how can there be a God and how can he be good? It's hard to make that claim that God is good when we see systemic evils and injustices in our world. And God understands this, thankfully. And he grieves and he weeps at the brokenness and the pain of our world. But you want to hear the good news? The good news is that God has a plan to reclaim his beautifully broken world. God himself came to take on the abuse, the oppression, the systemic evils and injustices, the exploitation. Jesus suffered all of these things and was sent to die a criminal's death. Jesus died. But the Father raised him from the dead. And his resurrection is the defeat, is the victory of death in all of his expressions. You see, God has heard the cries of the oppressed. He has heard the cries of the exploited, and he put to death the powers and authorities of evil in every form. And so these 10 verses this morning are about the goodness of God's grace. If our salvation is truly a gift of grace, then we have absolutely nothing we can do in order to achieve it. It's a gift, right? It is purely God's work and a gift for every single human being. There's nothing that we can do or present to God to gain his acceptance. But the reality is this: for many of us, grace is very difficult to believe and accept. All of our human experience tells us that we have to earn our acceptance, earn our love, earn respect. And we've spent a considerable portion this morning on grace and what it means. Grace is the undeserved loving commitment of God to us. God accepts you and me just as we are. Grace moves us to worship God and to humility as we enter His gates, as we enter His presence. We tend to think that grace is only for salvation. Right? Punch your ticket in, we're in. And then we have to work to prove ourselves. And I'm not saying that accomplishments, that they're not important. Sure they are. But not to make us more acceptable to God. We are already accepted. We are already approved. We are already loved. We do not need to get to work towards gaining God's approval and acceptance of us. He already does. And I'm reminded of Matthew 3, the narrative of Jesus' baptism, the story of Jesus' baptism. When he had received the gift of baptism, the scriptures tell us that a voice from heaven, the Father's voice, spoke. And this is what he said. "This is my son, and I love him. I am very pleased with him." You see, the goodness of God's grace, the complete undeserved loving commitment of God to us, is truly a gift that we have nothing to do with. It is all God. And it is a gift not only to be received, but to bask and soak in the goodness of His grace.